open with me to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and today's text that we'll be considering and calling our attention to is found in verses 44 to 52. So hear the word of the Lord, Acts 13, verses 44 to 52. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." God bless the reading of His Word. Would you join me in prayer once more? Father, we come now to this time of worship where we will expound this text of Holy Scripture. We need Your Spirit to open our understanding today, Lord, put light on this text, and I pray that You would use me today as Your tool, Your servant, to help this precious body grow to be a little more like Jesus. Lord, I pray You'd encourage us and challenge us through this sermon, that we would see Christ in clear ways, and that we would be those who would be filled with joy. We ask this in Jesus' name, and for His sake we pray. And God's people said, amen. Please be seated and keep your Bibles open to our text for today. We are in the middle of a study of Acts. We started it quite a while ago, actually, and we paused for a few months there, and then we've jumped back in a few weeks ago, picked up again on chapter 13 here. And we really see, as Pastor Bill brought to us a few weeks ago, a new chapter. And this is the beginning of the missionary movement, this voluntary movement of people who were called by God, the Holy Spirit, to go out into the unreached parts of the world and to take this message, this gospel, this good news, and to proclaim it to all of the world. And so we're traveling with Paul through his first missionary journey here, and we last week saw him get into this city in what is now modern day Turkey, and called it's Pisidian Antioch. And so they're in this great city of Antioch. They go to the synagogue, they proclaim and preach Christ. And last week we saw the sermon that Paul the apostle preached in the synagogue there that led them through Jewish history and pointed all the way back to all of these highlights of Old Testament history that showed that Jesus was and is the Messiah. And so he called upon them to repent. We saw him give gospel promises that if they trust in Christ as Messiah, they receive eternal life. Then also gospel warnings were given. If you don't believe, judgment. And so today we see that we were left off last week with this eagerness. They beg them, "Would you please come back next Sabbath and tell us more of this good news?" And so now that's where we pick up the story. And certainly it doesn't mean Paul and Barnabas had been sitting around on high-fiving each other for such a great previous Sabbath and celebrating. Wow, that went really good. Let's just go on a sightseeing tour of Antioch and check out the city and maybe hang out by the river a little bit and enjoy life until the next one. They certainly were active and busy and visiting people and out in the community, out sharing this incredible message of Christ. They were practicing evangelism. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today and what that means for us. And sometimes for us, that means we start getting nervous. What are you going to ask me to do? And really what I want you to see is I want you to see what fills Paul and Barnabas and the apostles. What fills the disciples? What fills them? Because there's a biblical principle that we learn when we study the scripture that teaches us that what fills you controls you. Think about it. Are you filled with fear? Are you filled with anxiety? Filled with bitterness or anger? Those things will take over and control and will lead us into some very dangerous roads. We're going to see here at the end of our text that the disciples are filled with joy. And that joy is what drives them. It's the joy that they've received because they have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Because of the work of God Himself in them, they can't help but go out and keep spreading this message. And that's what drives or should drive us even to this day. This overwhelming thankfulness for the grace of God that God has showered upon us, that we can't help but want to spread it around to those that we come in contact with on a regular and daily basis. Paul preached the gospel to Antioch. And as he preaches the gospel, we see literally what he means when he writes in Romans 1 that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And that word power, that Greek word is dunamis, which is where we get our word dynamite from. Did you know that the gospel is explosive? It has that much power. It has positive power to completely transform a life. But it also has a negative. It produces, if you will, a reaction that is also explosive. It often, as it's proclaimed, leads to passionate rejection, oftentimes to infuriation on behalf of those who hear it. People aren't always happy and filled with joy. That's what we're going to see today. So our main idea throughout our text is this. As the gospel is proclaimed to everyone, it demands a response from those who hear. As the gospel is proclaimed to everyone, it demands a response from those who hear. We see in 3 points I want to lay out before you this morning, verses 44 to 46. A is the gospel is proclaimed by people, but it is from God. Secondly, the gospel is exclusive, yet it's for all peoples. And then thirdly, that because God is sovereign, the gospel demands a response. So let's go through those 3 points this morning and hopefully grow in our understanding of what it means to be filled with joy and what that leads to, what fruit comes out of that filled with joy. Point number one, the gospel is proclaimed by people, but is from God. Pick up with me again in verse 44. It says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear Paul. Oh, did I miss that? What's your Bible say? To hear the word of the Lord. The whole city comes out. They're almost the whole city. The word had been spreading. This new news had come. What was just a little synagogue gathering now has multitudes of people that are coming, Jews and Gentiles. And what was the draw, I ask you? The draw was not some eloquent man with a really great way of communication and a PowerPoint show that thrilled the crowd. The draw was the word of the Lord. The draw that the apostles, the only thing they had to offer was the word of God. And that is the most powerful thing that they have to offer. You see, we need to understand this. This is a key phrase of our whole passage here, the word of the Lord in verse 44. In verse 46, it says it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you. Four different times throughout this text, he talks about the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of God, the word of the Lord. They understand that it's not about man's opinion. It's not about how smart Paul is or how encouraging Barnabas is, even though they were. What they needed to get across and what was the most important thing to be heard was what God says, was who God is, what God has done, which is the word of the Lord. We can shorten that word of the Lord and say the gospel. It's the message of God, the good news of who he is and what he has done for his people. And so there's a temptation, even in our day and age, to try to make up our own schemes, to draw people in and to try to get real creative and such with how we're going to give this message. So all of the people that are godless, if you will, they don't want God, but we're going to change it. We're going to trick them and make them want him. Paul and Barnabas don't function that way. They just tell the truth. They lay out the gospel. They're not juggling balls and impressing the crowd and drawing them in. And they're just preaching the word of the Lord. We see that the gospel is something that is heard. They gather to hear the word of God. It's something that is spoken. They began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. This is not something that we do just in living a good life. We are to live a good life that shines and reflects the light of Christ. Certainly that's important, but we must open our mouths. This message has to be spent, it has to go out by communication. The word of God is to be proclaimed. And here's the point of this first few verses is, this message isn't man's opinion. It's actually from God. This is the word of the Lord. Which you and I both understand that when someone claims to speak for God, it causes us to step back a little bit, doesn't it? Wait a minute now. What are you saying? You're telling me God spoke to you and God did this and God did that. We get a little nervous because there's some crazy things that happen with people that are claiming to be speaking from God. But in this case, the Apostle Paul is speaking from God. And every time we actually open our mouths to declare the good news of Jesus Christ, we are speaking a message from God. We are speaking the word of God. And what's really helpful for us today is we've got it right in front of us. See, even in their time, the written word of God was held up as the final authority. And so Paul didn't even, not only appealed to the revelation of Christ, but he kept going back and said, you should have known this the whole time. Because haven't you read? Haven't you read your Bibles? Don't you know that these things had to happen to Christ? Even as he speaks a few chapters later, when we get to Acts 26, we're going to see him standing before King Agrippa. And he's gonna be giving a defense for his preaching of the gospel. And he's gonna say this, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. These things are written in the book. And so they were fulfilled. He says that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And so what they're bringing to Antioch is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What happens when that word is spoken? What happens when that gospel is given, this word of God? Opposition rises. Look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So here's these, when it says the Jews here, it's primarily speaking of the Jewish leaders of the synagogue. Here's these guys that had previously invited the Apostle Paul to get up and speak, and now they're really having wish I wouldn't have done that moments. And notice what's driving this rejection, which was already in their hearts. But what drives it is, Luke tells us that they were filled with jealousy because they look out and all of a sudden, you know, they had their folks from the synagogue, but now the crowd is so big, the people can't even get in the synagogue. There's so many people that are coming to hear the word of God. And not only that, there's a whole bunch of those filthy Gentiles too. They're coming around wanting to defile us. We don't want them. And so out of jealousy, it says they begin to contradict what was spoken. And that word contradicted, it literally means it's in a tense that means it was ongoing. They kept contradicting. So you can imagine Paul speaking up and he's preaching this, they keep at it. They keep interrupting him and contradicting him and contradicting him. And then they're reviling not only the message, but then they begin to even revile the messenger. Saying, so all of these things are building up to a point where verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Is directed to the Jews that were at the synagogue. You're the people of God. You've got the covenants. You've got the patriarchs. You've got the Old Testament. You've got the Word of God. And so it was necessary that it goes to the Jew first. And then he goes on and says, since you thrust it aside and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, which is an amazing statement here. He's letting them know that based on the hardness of your heart and rejection of the gospel message, this is what you're doing, my fellow Jews. Paul is telling them, my fellow countrymen, my brothers, you're supposed to be my brothers, and you're not seeing it. You reject the Messiah, Jesus Christ, because you thrust it aside. And as you reject him, as you thrust him aside, what you're doing is you're judging yourselves as unworthy of eternal life. Well, we see this opposition rise up. Why? Because, listen, when the true gospel is preached, when true biblical evangelism takes place, it's going to, in some ways, breed opposition. Why? Because by nature, us human beings are autonomous, we think. Self-sufficient, we think. Self-righteous, rebels. I'm not that bad. I'm not this. I'm not that. I'm not. And you notice what we end up saying is, I am, I am, I am. Making ourselves God. Thinking that somehow we're little gods or at the level of God. And we reject his word. We don't want to hear it because it presses in against our selfishness. It presses down against our need of not just help or assistance, but life. The gospel proclaims to us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We can do nothing good, nothing, and there's none of us that are good, not even one. And that rubs against our sense of pride, wanting to do something good. God, nothing good in me? Nothing. You need a Savior. Their rejection revealed their unbelief. They thrust the gospel aside, judging themselves unworthy. The Greek word is, there a combination of two Greek words, ouaxios. In essence, not worthy. You don't value the word of God. You don't value eternal life. That's not on your hierarchy of values. It's down pretty low. You say you follow God, but you want God on your terms, not his. You see, these were God's chosen people. They should have known. He preached to them the previous Sabbath in verse 27 of chapter 13, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. Then he goes on to talk about how they led him to execution. Their own Messiah came and they despised him and they rejected him. And Paul says it's because they didn't recognize their own Jesus, their own book, their own Savior, their own Yahweh saves from their own Bibles. I wonder, friends, if perhaps sometimes even some of us might be caught up in such a blindness. Some Christians have been going to church so long that they end up in many ways just like these Jews who rejected Christ as Savior. And maybe we don't say that with our mouths, but like Jesus taught in Luke chapter 6, he said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I tell you? The gospel is not moralism. The gospel is not a self-salvation project. The gospel is not do better, try harder. The gospel is trust Christ alone. And may each of us be moved to the joy that is ours when we trust the gospel. John MacArthur says that they brought the verdict on themselves by their own choice when it talks about them being judged unworthy, judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. After centuries of waiting for Messiah, his own people rejected him and the salvation that he brought. And they would certainly pay a horrible price for such pride, such nationalistic pride, such love of self-righteousness. And we see here implicit in this passage the important biblical truth of human responsibility. Like all who do reject Christ and go to hell, unbelieving Jews at Antioch judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. How? By their unbelief. John 3 verse 18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, people perish because they choose to reject and refuse to believe. And their choice shuts them out of eternal life. Jesus once said to the unbelieving Jews, you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Later he said, unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And so the judgment of God, eternal damnation, is the result of rejection and unbelief for which each faithless soul is utterly responsible. And so as the Word of God, the message of God that is from God, not by man, it's proclaimed by people, but it is the Word of God, it powerfully exposes such an unbelieving heart. Luke is making sure we understand their choice was to choose law. I'll do it my way. I'll do it on my terms. Not grace. And thereby they condemn themselves. Not only is the gospel proclaimed by people and from God, number two, the gospel is exclusive, yet for all peoples. Exclusive in the sense that Jesus is the only Savior. You can't add anything to Jesus Christ as Savior. You can't say Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus alone. It's by the grace of God through faith in the person of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, fully God, very God of very God, and very man, fully man, who laid his life down for our sins. And he died on the cross as a sacrifice for us sinners. He received the wrath of God that we should have received. And then he rose again after being buried for 3 days. On the third day, he rose again from the grave, showing that he has power over sin and death and Satan and hell forever. And all who believe get his life. All who believe, as we sang earlier, will one day be resurrected. It's not Jesus plus, it's Jesus alone. So it's exclusive. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And yet, in its exclusivity, it is inclusive in the sense that for God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son. And this is the beauty of the gospel, is that there's hope for everyone. For every sinner can come to him. No matter your age, your race, your creed, whatever you think, wherever you've come from, whatever your background you come from, you can come to Christ by grace through faith. It is exclusive yet for all people. And this is what we see after the Jews here, who were the chosen exclusive people of God, who got caught up in the Gentiles being welcomed in. And this is what really begins to anger them. When Paul had told them earlier, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, he says, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Turning to the ethnos is the Greek word. The other multitude. This is the people that Jesus was talking about when he says, I have other sheep who are not of my pasture. I'm going to bring them in as well. You could say the nations. It's where we get our word ethnic from. It's basically people, Gentiles. If you speak Spanish, think gente, people. He says, we're going to the people that you think are dirty and rotten and not deserving of anything and that you despise. We're going to them to give them the gift that you reject because of your jealous pride. This shocked them. This was an amazing, shocking thing to the Jew of that day. For thousands and thousands of years, it had been a certain way. And now that Messiah had come, the tables are turned. And the table is open. Everyone's invited to the feast. And why? Because those who were invited didn't show up. They didn't want to come. So go out into the highways and the byways and find anybody and bring them in. Bring them in to the feast. This is what they're doing in bringing the gospel now to the Gentiles. And right there, the end of verse 46 is a turning point in history. A turning point in the book of Acts, certainly, because the focus of the rest of the book of Acts is going to primarily be glory to God. Why? Why is it called Barnabas? Because Barnabas was
Salvation. I'm looking at the little baby Jesus right now. He is our Savior. He is our Deliverer. Your salvation, he says, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to you. Clearly what happened is Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. There's a whole lot here, too. The Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Lord. You see the context. The Jews were unbelievers. They rejected. Why did they reject it? Because they didn't believe. Here's the Gentiles now that believe. They show their belief, and that belief leads to the fruit of rejoicing and glorifying in the word of the Lord. You see, when the gospel is proclaimed, there are only two options. Only two possible responses. You either believe or you reject. There's belief or there's unbelief. This again is a helpful reminder for us that even as we evangelize, there will be opposition. Because as the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, true evangelism will divide. You're going to see God at work in someone's heart, or you're going to see flat out unbelief, rejection, and someone wants to move far away from you. Thrust it aside like it said they did earlier. The Gentile response was belief.
The fruit of that belief was this rejoicing. They found deep joy and understanding that we can be the people of God too. We can know the living God. We don't have to follow a set of rules or anything to come to God. He by grace has done the work for us, and we can just trust Him. We can just put our faith in Him and be saved. This was an amazing word for them, an amazing message. And so they begin glorifying the word of the Lord, where previously the Jews thought unworthy themselves for eternal life because they did not glorify the word of God. They didn't treasure and magnify the word of God like the Gentiles are now doing. This is the fruit of faith, the fruit of belief. The response of belief leads to this incredible joy, this incredible worship of our great God, valuing the truth of the message shown in a response of faith. And then it goes on and it says a very important clause. It's an independent clause that's found at the end of verse 48. It says, "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Now, this is going to be tough for some of us to wrestle with. Because, Brian, didn't you just talk about the Jews rejected because they chose? They did. But then we see a whole other side of this coin of salvation. Do you notice God's sovereignty in salvation right here in the last clause of verse 48? It says, "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Well, let me try to take a minute here. And anybody else in here like grammar? Any other grammar nerds? Raise your hand high. I want to know. All right. Well, let's do it for the rest of you. We'll have an altar call at the end of the service. You can repent. Just kidding. Grammar, especially when you're studying the Bible, is everything. I'll admit, I'm one of those grammar nerds. I like diagramming sentences in high school and all of that. I was that guy. Because it tells you so much. Let me share with you why this is important for this verse here. Because this is going to be a struggle. Basically, what we're dealing with here is the issue of the sovereignty of God in salvation and the responsibility of men. Does God choose or do I choose? How do we wrestle with the responsibility that Paul just told the Jews and said, you judge yourselves unworthy for eternal life. And yet here he's saying, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Let me try to take a few minutes, but let me first start with the grammar, okay? In the Greek construction of this sentence here, this is an independent clause that comes at the end of the sentence. Hopefully you know an independent clause is a clause that can stand alone. It has a subject and a predicate. And there's only one grammatical option to choose from in this sentence, in this clause. There's two verbal parts to this clause here. There's a periphrastic construction, which is basically a verb of being, a state of being verb that is combined with a participle. And we find that when it says there were appointed, as many as were appointed, right? It's a verb form that's functioning as a subject, as a noun, in essence. And so you have this, the periphrastic construction, were appointed. Then you have at the end, the finite verb is believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And when you look at the original, the word appointed there, the periphrastic construction, were appointed, that's in the perfect tense, okay? It's a perfect participle, which means it's completed action. And when you have this type of construction, and Luke could have done it in different ways, it's all over the New Testament, okay? It's very common. He could have easily changed it to make it say that all those who believe were appointed to life. But he purposely words it this way, in keeping with the sovereignty of God throughout Scripture, to show that God is sovereign over salvation. And so when you have a perfect participle, the action is always antecedent to the action of the finite verb. Am I losing you yet? In essence, what it's saying is the action of the perfect participle in this construction, in a Greek sentence, is always, not sometimes, it's always antecedent, comes prior to the action of the finite verb in the sentence. So what it's saying is the belief took place, but before the belief took place, the appointing happened. And it's done. It's a perfect action. It's completed. It's not yet to come. And so in essence, what is this teaching us? This teaches us that faith is the fruit of election, not vice versa. God had appointed them to eternal life, but they still had to make the volitional choice to believe. Explain that, Brian. Let me try. And in the mystery of salvation, and it is a mystery, even the faith that they exercised was a gift from God. The great reformer John Calvin said it this way. He said, "He chose us, and to those he has, he gives the power to believe." Ephesians 1, if you struggle, just read it. It talks about how we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. We've been chosen by God. This is an amazing, mysterious grace that even belief in the gospel is a gift of grace. But you see it all over the Bible. Jesus himself said, unless the Father draws, you can't come to me. And so when people see as many as were appointed, they often draw an erroneous conclusion. They say, if God elected some to salvation, then they're going to get saved no matter what. So why should we even have to share the gospel with them? And there's a lot of people with some pretty good doctrine and some really bad practice because they don't understand the heart of God and the thrust of the scriptures and the call of God. The answer is, why do we evangelize? Why do we share the gospel with people? Because God ordained in his sovereignty that the means by which his elect gets saved is the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes from the word of God. How are they going to hear without someone telling them? Now we're going to start stepping on evangelism toes here. Because if we're not telling them, they're not going to hear. Paul says this is what really drove him in his ministry. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, he says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You don't see the Apostle Paul kicking back and saying, well, they're predestined. If they're elect, they're going to get saved. No, he goes after them. It gives him the thrust of his evangelism. It gives him encouragement in his evangelism. Why? Because he knows they're out there somewhere. I don't know what they look like. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said, wouldn't it be great if the elect just had a big yellow stripe down their back or something? Like Marcus, so we'd know, I'm going to go talk to that one. But see, no, we have to face the potential of opposition, of rejection, of people turning their backs on you, all for the sake of Christ and his glory. We can't turn it around. It doesn't say, and as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. Paul began this message by showing them that God was active. He's the one reaching out to people through redemptive history. It's not people who are trying to find God. It's God who is finding people, and that ought to bring us joy. And when people believe, they are simply responding to the miraculous and glorious activity of God the Holy Spirit, who has already been working in their hearts, reaching out to them. See, by grace, God initiates and we respond. That's how he works. And so here were many who were appointed by God, and when they were thus appointed, they believed and they responded to God. You can't ever get away from this wonderful, mysterious combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It's not a contradiction, it's a mystery. It's an antinomy is the actual word, official word, antinomy. It's this apparent contradiction of two truths. But the Bible's full of them, guys. What did Jesus say? If you want to find life, die. If you want to gain your life, lose it. How's that work? It works because we have a great Savior and a great God who is very gracious to us as his people. The truth of personal volition must be held in tandem with the equally biblical truth that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation and saves whomever he wills to save. And the resulting antinomy is beyond the ability of our finite minds to resolve, and I'm okay with that. I don't want a God I can figure them all out. I just want to receive, Lord, you told us this, let's go. Let's obey him. Let's walk in him. Fantastic. If you struggle with this issue, there's a great book by J.I. Packer called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. I highly recommend it. Actually, I'd like to give this copy away to someone that would promise to read it. Just be the first one to see me after service and say, I want it and I will read it. and don't run over anybody else that's trying to get to me also. But it's a solid explanation of what we're talking about. He says this in his book. The particular antinomy which concerns us here, it's also in your notes there, which concerns us here is the apparent opposition between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Or putting it more biblically, between what God does as king and what God does as judge. Scripture teaches that as king, he orders and controls all things, human actions among them, in accordance with his own eternal purposes. Scripture also teaches that as judge, he holds every man responsible for the choices he makes and the courses of action he pursues. Thus, hearers of the gospel are responsible for their reaction. If they reject the good news, they're guilty of unbelief. Man without Christ is a guilty sinner, answerable to God for breaking his law. This is why he needs the gospel. When he hears the gospel, he is responsible for the decision that he makes about it. It sets before him a choice between life and death, the most momentous choice that any man can ever face. When we preach the promises and invitations of the gospel and offer Christ to sinful men and women, it's part of our task to emphasize and re-emphasize that they are responsible to God for the way in which they react to the good news of his grace. And I marvel at times. Well, I shouldn't marvel because I used to be there. I used to really struggle with this issue. And I come to a place where I'm okay and I'm thankful for the sovereignty of God and salvation. And really for any Christian to resist the fundamental idea of God's sovereignty over all of life while practicing Christianity really just becomes an exercise in pious paganism. It's baptizing a heart, if you will, which in some way is unbelieving, and setting up someone as an example, a person who may well be deeply unwilling to trust God. And church, in a day when our culture demands us to turn evangelism into advertising and explains the Spirit's work as marketing, in which God in churches is so often made over in the image of man, let us be especially careful to have a biblical and experiential grasp of the sovereignty of God. If conversion is presented basically as something we do rather than something God does, then we misunderstand it. Although conversion, it certainly includes a sincere commitment, a self-conscious decision. It's more than that. Scripture is clear in teaching that we are not all journeying to God. We're actually on a hell-bound journey running as fast as we can towards it. It's clear that it's not about some having found the way and others are still looking. Instead, it presents us as needing to have our hearts replaced. Take this old one out because it's dead and put a new one in. Having our minds completely transformed. Having our spirits giving life. And none of this we can do. We can make a commitment, but we must be saved. So this is what God does. He converts us. I'm reminded of, again, one of my favorite preachers, Charles Spurgeon, told a story one time of how he was walking around London and this drunk guy, clearly drunk, comes up to him and says, he leans on the lamppost nearby him. He says, "Hey, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts." And Spurgeon says, "Well, you must be one of mine because you're certainly not one of the Lord's." And here's the danger. American churches are full of people who have made sincere commitments at one point in their lives, but who evidently have not experienced the radical change which the Bible presents as conversion. And this is where we have to be very, very careful. We go back to what we talked about originally. We preach the Word of God. We teach the Word of God. We don't try to impress. We don't fill the place with things that impress the flesh. We preach Christ and Him crucified. And that is your power. That is the power of God to transform you and me. He goes on. J.I. Packer went on to say, the sovereignty of God in grace gives us our only hope of success in evangelism. Why is this important for us? Because election, this doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation, should make us more effective and wiser as gospel workers. It really should give you confidence. So many times we're afraid as Christians to open our mouths and tell someone about Christ, because what if they don't like us? What if they reject? And here's the truth. Many will. But many won't, because God has appointed them to eternal life. That should give you confidence, right? It's like he's like telling us ahead of time. Yeah, they're not going to like you very much unless I've appointed them. And if I've appointed them, man, they're going to be filled with joy. Don't you want to be a part of that? He goes on in verse 50. Says, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and he drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. I want you to look at Paul and Barnabas' attitude when it came to not just rejection, not to somebody saying no, but to actually pretty fierce opposition that runs you out of town. They had confidence in the Lord, and they had great patience, because they actually come back later. We'll see when we revisit down the road. They're coming back to strengthen the church later. But they're kicked out of the city, and their response is to shake the dust off their feet, which was a common Jewish practice. When a Jew of that day would go on a trip, and they would pass through Gentile territory and get that horrible Gentile dirt on their feet. Once they got back into the borders of the nation of Israel, the land of God, the land of promise, they would take their feet and shake the dust off them, get all that Gentile defilement off the bottom of their sandals. And so what Paul and Barnabas are doing here is really a pretty huge rebuke to the Jews who were in this town who had rejected Jesus as their Messiah by saying, you're really not the chosen people of God. These Gentiles are. Every believing Jew and every believing Gentile is who God has chosen. That's their way of telling them that. How do you handle rejection? Do you have a God-centered confidence? Is it sharing of your faith more about you than about the joy that Christ can and will give those who need eternal life? Verse 52, it closes and says, and the disciples were filled, which is a passive voice, filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We opened up our text with the Jews filled with jealousy, and that's one of the many fruits that can come from an unbelieving heart. But here we see the closing of, despite the fact that the guys that had just brought them the gospel for only 1 week, they were only in town for a week, and they bring them this life-giving message, and it changes and completely transforms them from the inside out, and a church is established, but there's no leaders there right now. They just got kicked out of the city, and yet the disciples were filled with joy. May I put it this way, because they were also filled with the Holy Spirit. When God takes up residence in your heart, you are changed forever. You see the fruit of that Spirit come out in love, in joy, in peace, in patience, in kindness, in goodness, in faithfulness, in gentleness, in self-control. These aren't things we just make up ourselves. This is what God does to a heart that has completely trusted Him. And if you have completely trusted Him, it's because He was so gracious and kind as to pick you up when you were running your hell-bound race and to bring you into His own family. What a gracious God we serve. Don't you want to share that with somebody? You see where evangelism changes when it goes away from this task that, pastor's trying to guilt me into doing. I don't want to guilt you into doing it. You'll notice we don't really have any big programs. I don't like evangelistic programs because it's not a program. It's a life. It's a lifestyle. It's what we do. It's part of being a Christian. And if you're not sharing the gospel with people, what are we doing, Christians? What are we doing? Are you devaluing, not viewing the Word of God as worthy enough? Any effort we make, any effort, no matter how small or how small it may seem, to faithfully proclaim the life-giving biblical gospel is well worth it. I like food. Do y'all like food? It's almost lunchtime. If you want to bring a little happiness in my life, take me to eat. Last week, Noe and Gracie took Lily and I out, and we went to this incredible Italian restaurant. And he got he ordered all these appetizers, and then we ate octopus, and we ate artichokes, and a whole bunch of stuff. It was really good food. Now, here's my point. You don't have to, you're not that hungry, right? What if you saw evangelism more like, hey, you want to come to dinner with me? We're going to this incredible place. It's so good. And if they go no, I don't like food. Okay, I really hope you come. Invite him again. Invite him again. Invite him again. I have a pastor friend of mine who says they presented the gospel to him 17 times before God saved them. Instead of viewing it as some horrible task, what are they going to think about me? What if we valued the Word of God and the life that Christ gives us enough to say, won't you come to dine with me? Christ has brought me into his table. He's inviting you too. May the Lord help us. We said last week we're encouraging the people in our church here to invite one person. We got Easter Sunday coming up. Why Easter? Every day is Resurrection Sunday for our church, okay? But there's a lot of people that'll come to church because it's Easter. Why don't you invite them? They may not like it. I know. It's okay. We're going to preach Christ, and we'll keep preaching Christ. But perhaps they might find life. Amen? Father, help us. Help us to understand these great mysteries. Help us to appreciate them. Lord, as we consider the great gift of faith that you've given to us as your people, Lord, I pray that you would help us to value it more. Help us to lay our lives down to see more people at the table. Father, I also pray for anyone here today who maybe they're checking it out. Maybe they think, again, we're a bit odd, and sometimes we are. But I hope they see that we love and treasure you, and I hope that that works something in their heart that you would be doing, Lord, because it's your work to show them that Jesus loves them too, that he died for their sins, and that it's urgent because they don't know if they're going to live another day, Lord. It's urgent that they trust him today, fully, completely. It's urgent that their hearts are transformed. I pray that you would save who you need to save today, oh God.